Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We began a short sermon series in the Apostle Paul's little epistle to the Colossians church last Sunday. We talked about the theme of this little letter, the thing that was most important for Paul as he's writing just these four chapters. And that theme is... anybody remember? The preeminence of Christ is correct. And we find that in verse 18, which says, "And he," that is the Lord Jesus, "is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Paul was dealing with some false teachers and some false teaching that seemed to be encroaching in the little church in Colossae. And so he is writing this letter to help combat the false teaching. And so the theme with the preeminence of Christ is to show that that is the most significant thing to be in place within the local church. Christ is first place. So this is the truth of Christ and is the focus of our lives as believers in Christ and as a local church, that Christ should be preeminent here. Not the pastor, not the deacon, not anybody else, but the Lord Jesus is the one who has first place, who holds the first place, which is what the word preeminence means. This particular word, Greek word in Colossians 1 verse 18 occurs only here in the whole New Testament. And even though it only occurs just one time, it is singularly the most important thing about the Lord Jesus in the local church even today. Christ is to have that first place in all that is done, all that is held to, all that is preached. Everything that we do needs to keep the Lord Jesus as the preeminent one. So last week, as we began the sermon series, we took a look at the penman of this little letter, the Apostle Paul. He calls himself or refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And every time he used that title for himself, an apostle of Jesus Christ, it was because what he was going to say in this letter needed to have the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was going to be saying some things, teaching sound doctrine to the church, and they needed to know that this comes with the full authority of the apostle of Jesus Christ. And then we took a look at the associate. Paul always had associates with him. This one is Timotheus. He calls him our brother. And we took a little bit of time last week to think about Timotheus and how he had joined Paul's missionary team. Then we looked at the recipients of the letter. Paul is writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. It appears that Paul never visited the city of Colossae. He did not know the people in this church in Colossae, but he had heard about them. And so he was wanting to write this letter and to help them through maybe some difficult situations with some false teachers. And then finally, last week, we took note of the greeting in verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is thanking the Lord and introducing himself and gives this typical greeting that he would often send to churches. Grace is the typical Greek greeting, and peace is the typical Hebrew greeting. And he puts them all together because in the church, God has made one new man out of Jews, believing Gentiles and believing Jews, one new man. And so that he puts the greetings even together for them. Now in the next section, verse 3 down through 8, which we'll look at this morning, the Apostle Paul expresses his thanks for the clear testimony of faith, love, and hope which the Colossians have, and then gives thanks for how Paul knows about their spiritual state. And so the sermon title this morning is about a thankful spiritual state. He gives the Lord thanks for how they are, and we can learn, I think, some lessons for us as well. So first of all, notice thanks and praying in verse 3. Paul says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." So the Apostle Paul was indeed a thankful person, was he not? Right at the beginning of this letter and most of his letters, he gives thanks to God for what he has been told about the Colossian church and its people that he had never met before. And so he gives thanks to the Lord for them. Here's a note from John Phillips in his little commentary on Colossians. He said this, "Paul never stopped praying." Never stopped praying. Probably the only one who prayed more than Paul was the Lord himself. How that should speak to our own careless, prayerless ways. If the Son of God needed to pray, and if the great apostle needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? It was Paul's great passion for people that gave him such a corresponding passion for prayer. No sooner did Paul think of Titus on his way to Corinth, perhaps, or of Phoebe on her way to Rome, or of James back there in Jerusalem, or of Demas heading off for Thessalonica in a backslidden condition, or of Tychicus making his way to Ephesus, than he prayed for them. He prayed for them. At the time he penned these words, he was under house arrest at Rome and chained to a Roman soldier. That could not stop him from praying. The moment he thought of Lydia or the little slave girl or the jailer back there in Philippi, he prayed for them. The instant he thought of Philemon back there in Colossae and of Onesimus, letter in hand, heading home to meet his master, he prayed for them. That was Paul's way. He prayed without ceasing, as surely as he told us to do the same in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. And even Romans 1, verse 9. And so Paul was a prayer warrior. And you'll notice that in the phrase here, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that was, he put those words in there on purpose. Our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the full title of the Lord Jesus, right? It's not just Christ. It's not just Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he adds that little term, our, because of certain problems that were being introduced to the Colossians. Here's Phillips. Where am I? The point that comes through here is Paul's thanksgiving for every blood-bought Christian at Colossae. He was genuinely grateful to God for every one of them. Had they been his own next of kin, he could not have cared for them more. They were the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the saints of the Most High, and the aristocracy of the universe, and he thanked God for them. Little does this world know what it owes to the presence in its midst of God's dear people. Take Sodom, for instance. Its perversions had reached the point where God had determined to pour out his wrath upon it, but down there in that polluted city, vexing his righteous soul from day to day, because of the foul lifestyle of the wicked, lived a believer. His name was Lot. And before he acted in judgment, God stirred up Abraham to pray for Lot. And then he sent two angels to warn him, and indeed in the end practically to drag him out of that evil place. This fellow, that was the contemptuous epitaph of the Sodomites, for the one believing man in their midst, They were enraged to think that as one of the city-state's officials, he could possibly introduce legislation that might curb the open practice of their vile lusts. Even his son-in-laws, native-born citizens of Sodom, thought that Lot was crazy when he came to warn them that their doom was upon them. Yet it was Lot and Lot alone who stood between the people of Sodom and the impending judgment of God. The angel sent by God to call down fire and brimstone on Sodom in urging Lot to make good his escape declared, "Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither." And so Paul thanked God for his people. All too often we gossip about them, ignore them, or slight them. Paul prayed for them. He knew the great value to God of even the feeblest believer. It was better for Sodom to have a backslidden believer like Lot in its midst than no believer at all. And the same is true today. God cannot and will not pour out his wrath upon this world until he has raptured his church. To men, the church often seems to be feeble enough, divided enough, and useless enough. To God, it is infinitely precious. As long as the church is here, the world is safe from the end time judgments to come. Interesting thought there that the wrath will not come upon this world and its evil until the church is removed from this world. And then just on that little term, our Lord Jesus, he writes this. Equally important here is the word our Lord Jesus Christ. The cultists at Colossae had a Christ, quote unquote, but their Christ was not our Christ. Their Christ was some mythological demiurge, some intermediary angelic being. Similarly today, all the cults today have a Christ, but in each case he is not our Lord Jesus Christ. One cult has a Christ who was a polygamist, secretly married to Martha and Mary at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. not sure which one that would be today. He doesn't name them. That is certainly not our Lord Jesus Christ. Another cult has a Christ who is only a God, a Christ who is not God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, but who is, so they say, none other than Michael the Archangel. Their Christ did not rise bodily from the grave, but his body was dissolved into gas. That is not our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God over all, blessed forevermore, eternal, uncreated, self-existing, creator of the universe. Our Lord Jesus Christ stepped out of eternity into time to be born of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Ghost, to be both God and man. Our Lord Jesus Christ went about doing good. He spoke infallibly and inerrantly as no man ever spoke. He walked upon the waves and stilled the storm. He fed the hungry multitudes with a little lad's lunch and turned water into wine. He cleansed the leper and healed the sick. He cast out evil spirits and raised the dead. Our Lord Jesus Christ died in an atoning death, was buried. He rose again in triumph and ascended bodily into heaven. He is now seated in glory at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he ministers as our advocate with the Father and as our great high priest. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, first to rapture the church and then to rule the world. Praise God for our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty good statement that Mr. Phillips has put together here about the little word our in terms of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we also should take note that Paul prays how often? Always, right? He's always praying for them. Right at the end of verse 3, praying always for you, and how important it is that always is included here. Just one last quote from John Phillips. He says, "How did Paul manage to get through the prodigious prayer list that he must have compiled? Look at them. There he goes on one of his interminable journeys. He is tramping up hill and down dale, mile after mile, day after day. What does he do to fill the endless hours? He prays. That's right. He prays. Or there he goes on another of his voyages by sea. He will be shut up on that little ship for weeks on end. What will he do? He'll pray. No idle gossip for him. No time to spare for games. There's too much for which to pray. Or here he is, imprisoned at Caesarea, at Philippi, or even at Rome. The days are long. He cannot go anywhere. At times, perhaps, he cannot sleep. What does he do? Does he toss and turn? Does he fret and fume? No, indeed. He seizes the golden moments one by one as they pass him by. He loads each one down with a prayer. That surely was how he did it, praying always for you, he says. Constantly praying for you is another way to put it. Giving thanks always was part of Paul's habit of life, and the way to spend his time that while he's journeying or in the ship on the sea or in prison, the way to spend his time on behalf of others. So that's praying and thanks and praying. Notice secondly, the reason for the giving of thanks. That's in verses 4 and 5. The reason for the giving of thanks. Verse 4, so we give thanks to God the Father, to God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints and for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Right? So he gives the reasons for why he gives thanks. Three reasons for why he gives thanks to God. Number one, your faith in Christ. He gives thanks to God for that truth. Number two, your love to all the saints. And number three, your hope, which is laid up for you in heaven. So faith, love, and hope are the things that he zeroes in on here for which to give God thanks. Three very important qualities that every Christian should have, right? Faith in Christ, love for the brethren, love for the saints, and hope that endures laid up in heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but I read those three terms, faith, love, and hope, and I'm immediately drawn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. So keep your finger here in Colossians, but flip over a couple of pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Here's what Paul says to the Thessalonian church, verse 2. We give thanks to God, sounds just like Colossians. We give thanks to God always for y'all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing, notice, your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So here are those three same spiritual qualities, characteristics, that Paul addresses that I think all of us need to be sure that are part of our life and living and certainly part of our church. Flip over to chapter 5, same book. Chapter 5 and verse 8, where he says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation." It seems like these three spiritual qualities were always in the uppermost part of Paul's mind as he's thinking about believers and as he is writing to them. Also, you remember 1 Corinthians 13:13, "And now abideth," say it, "faith, hope, and charity." These three, but the greatest of these is charity. Now, the word charity is sometimes translated as love, and some Bible translations have put in love rather than charity, but I think charity is a good word, in particular for why the translators chose that. So even in 1 Corinthians 13:13, he talks about faith, hope, and love. These are the only verses in all of the scriptures where these three Christian graces appear. Three verses, three character qualities. Wonder if that's on purpose, do you think? So, in faith, here's what Phillips had to say about that. One of the cardinal doctrines of the church is the doctrine of salvation by faith. In his opening remarks to the Colossians, Paul mentions that their faith in Jesus Christ, because the cultists were introducing false teaching about this. The important thing about the believer's faith is that it is faith in Christ Jesus. The amount of faith to begin with is unimportant. Faith as a grain of mustard seed is all God looks for. What's important is the object of our faith. Faith has a tendency to grow as we find out that the object of our faith is sound. Faith in the wrong person or the wrong thing is worse than no faith at all. A person may put his faith in a quack doctor or a dubious cure. He will pay dearly for it in the end. There is more hope for a doubting Thomas than a duped Judas. We all have faith, and we exercise it every day. Think about this. We have faith in the doctor who diagnoses our ailment. We have faith in the druggist who makes up the prescription. We have faith in the bank where we deposit our hard-earned pay. We exercise faith in the architect and the builder when we enter a house. We demonstrate faith in the engineer when we cross over a bridge. We rarely think about it in those terms. Faith is such an everyday, commonplace part of our life. And you exercised faith this morning when you came in here and sat down on that chair, expecting it to hold you up off the floor and not go crashing down to the floor. What is it that transforms our ordinary, mundane, simple faith, everyday faith, into saving faith? It is the object of our faith. Simple faith becomes saving faith when it becomes faith in Christ Jesus. There is nothing mysterious or mystical about it at all. Faith in him is faith that saves for the simple reason that he is the Savior. Some people are troubled because they do not have enough faith, or because they do not feel anything when they put their trust in Christ. That is usually because they are putting their faith in their faith, or they are putting their faith in their feelings. Paul commends the Colossians because their faith was in Christ. And so he talks about faith in Christ. And then he mentions love. The word is agape. The love of the Colossians extended to how many of the saints? All of them. All the saints. And you can probably imagine that there would be a whole variety of personality types and different ways of expressing their faith, and their relationship with people didn't matter. Colossians loved every saint that was around them. One writer has said, this includes love for old brother backbiter and for quarrelsome sister axe grinder, and garrulous brother tongue swagger, and for weak sister mud wallower. I wonder how long it took him to make up those names. I'm just glad that we don't have any of those brothers and sisters here at Berean. I'm thankful for that. There is a wrong understanding of love in the world today. I think that we are aware of that. It has been for a very long time, and probably Hollywood is the one to blame for most of this misunderstanding of love. Today, it seems, people equate love with acceptance. right? If I love you, that means I have to accept your lifestyle. I have to accept as valid your gender change or whatever. Love equals acceptance, but that's not true. That's not biblical love. True love will kindly and graciously hold to the truth and willingly tell someone if what they are doing is wrong, is wrong. That's the expression of love. To love somebody who's caught up in homosexuality and say, well, that's okay, you know, you just be what you are. That's not love. Love would be to say, I care for you, I'll do whatever it is that is necessary, but you need to know that homosexuality is sin against God. And if they accept it, then you can carry on with further discussion. If they punch you out, then you just go on your way. You've done what you have been able to do in expressing love. Agape love is often translated, as we said earlier, as charity in our King James Bible. And clearly that's what it is. Doing what is right and good for another person without any thought of reward or recompense. Doing what is right for them without any thought of recompense or reward. And that is why Jesus could say, love your enemies. Love your enemies. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. If he's hungry, give him something to eat. Love your enemies. It's not that you like them, per se, or want to be buddy-buddy with an enemy, but you can do what is right for them in the will of God. And that would be the expression of love. Keep your finger here in Colossians. Turn back with me to Luke chapter 6, just for a second. Luke chapter 6. And in Luke 6, find verse 27. And here's what Jesus said to the disciples who were around him. Verse 27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. So Jesus is clear, agape, love your enemies, do what is right and good for them as you are able. And then, so faith in Christ, love for all the saints, and then he talks about hope in verse 5. Hope is a wonderful word, isn't it? It's got such great value for us in our lives and in our thinking and how we approach even the future and what is going to take place and happen. Hope is a confident expectation for the future, a hope that God will bring to pass what he says he will do. Hope is laid up for you in heaven, just as it is for the Colossians. And why is that important? Hope laid up for you in heaven? I think the answer to that is heaven is where God is. And by our theme for this year, where we, on the top front of the bulletin, that great is the faithfulness of God, therefore will I hope in him, right? We have hope because God is faithful, and therefore will I hope in him, Lamentations 3, 23 and 24. And we have hope laid up in heaven because our faithful God is there. And it's secure, right? Our hope is secure, and because it's laid up in heaven where God himself is, where the Lord Jesus is advocating on our behalf. And what God says he will do, we know he will do. What he tells us in his word, he will accomplish and fulfill. So we are saved by his grace and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is a home waiting for us in heaven. God's word says that he will rapture the church before the day of tribulation, and we believe that it will be raptured before the day of tribulation. God says that there is a judgment awaiting all men. For believers, it is the judgment seat of Christ, a rewards judgment ceremony. But for the unbeliever, it is the great white throne and then the lake of fire called the second death in Revelation 21 that awaits them all. Our hope in God and in his word gives us then great peace and contentment and desire and zeal to serve the Lord. Because we know God said it, he will do it, and we can rest in that. So those are the reasons for Paul's thankfulness to the Lord. The faith in Christ, the love for all the saints, and the hope that they have laid up for them in heaven. Very quickly, notice number three, the basis of faith, hope, and love in verses 5 and 6, back in Colossians. Verse 5 says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, then, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." And so here is the basis for faith in Christ, love for all the saints, and hope laid up in heaven. It is the word of the truth of the gospel. The word of the truth of the gospel. The Greek word, translated word, is logos. And logos has the sense of something said, something declared, right? Something spoken. And so the word logos of the truth, aletheia, of the gospel, euangelion, good news, is the basis for anybody's faith, love, and hope. The truth of the gospel has been declared in Colossae, and some believed it. But now, it appears, some were coming in and declaring a different gospel that was not true. And Paul had to emphasize that the gospel he preached and brought to them, or that they heard, was true. And part of the proof of it being true was the fruit that was born and brought forth in those who had believed the word. Right? And so verse 6 says, "Which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." So the evidence of their of their believing in the gospel was the fruit that was born in their lives and the trust that they had in Christ. Now notice that Paul equates the truth of the gospel in verse 5 with the gospel to the people of Colossae. Oops. Compares the truth with the grace of God in verse 6. So in verse 5, you've got the truth of the gospel. In verse 6, it's the grace of God in truth. And so comparing those two statements, we can deduce that the gospel is the grace of God, and it is without doubt the truth. And so Paul writes to the Colossians that they knew the grace of God. What does that mean? Well, there is a difference between knowing about something and actually knowing something. We know about the Prime Minister of Canada, but I don't know him really because I've never met him, never talked to him. So there's a difference between knowing about something and actually knowing something. It's the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. Heart knowledge is a relationship brought about by belief, trust, and faith. We know him. We know Christ because we have believed in him from our heart. We have a relationship with him. Whereas head knowledge has no relationship component. It is just intellectual knowledge, but there's no experience that goes along with it. So the Colossians knew the grace of God in truth. They believed the truth of the gospel, and it changed their lives. And the same is true for us. When we heard the gospel, we believed the gospel and knew the grace of God in truth because of the relationship that we now have with him through faith in Christ. Right? We know Christ because we have believed in him and trusted in him. There is a relationship that we have now with Christ and with God the Father because of our faith. And the fruit of knowing the grace of God is continuous faith. Right? Our faith just carries on and on and on. It's seen in the expansive love for all of the saints and the sure hope that we have in God and in his word. It is the gospel of Christ that must be spoken to people for them to hear and then make a decision to believe that which they hear or not. The tragedy is that many do not believe the gospel. They don't care about it. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to listen to it. So they continue on in their lost condition. But oh, the blessings for those who believe it, right? Those of us who have believed the gospel, have trusted Christ, who recognize that God is our heavenly Father, there is great blessing and joy and peace and contentment in our lives because of that. And I trust that you are among those who have believed the word of truth of the gospel and are experiencing the fruitfulness of the gospel in your life today. There's nothing else like it than the blessings that come from believing in the Lord Jesus. Well, the fourth thing that we want to look at, and we'll look at it next time, is the messenger. How did the Colossians ever get to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, there was a messenger that came to them with that truth, and his name is Epaphras. And Paul writes about him in verses 7 and 8, but we will look at that next time, next Sunday when we get together. So it is good to give thanks to God, right? It is good to give thanks to God for the faith, love, and hope that fills the lives of all believers in Christ. The giving of thanks here is not just personal or self-centered. It's expansive. It's for everybody. And Paul was not unwilling to give thanks to God for other things that were going on, even if he didn't have a hand in it, like the church in Colossae that he never visited. But he's still giving thanks for them because of the truth that is there. The gospel is the important and essential truth to be declared, and thank the Lord for men like Epaphras, who we will see, ministered to their own people to give them the gospel of Christ. And so let us be encouraged as well in the fruit that others bear, while making sure we are bearing fruit in our lives as well, ultimately expressing love in the Spirit. Colossians would have been a great church, I think, to go visit in the day. And hopefully Berean Baptist Church is just as great a local church as they were. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us this day. And we thank you for this little letter from the Apostle Paul to the Colossians. And encourages us because what he gives them, what he gives thanks for of them, we want to see as well in our own local church. And so help us always to keep our faith in Christ, have love for all the saints, keep our hope there in glory where our Savior is and where thou art. And we just pray that the fruitfulness of our faith, love, and hope might be evident in our lives, not only for us in this local church, but through our missionaries to other people around the world. And we thank you that we can be a part of all of that. Bless, we pray, and encourage us. Help us to be all that you want us to be here in this place, in this day. And we will give you all the praise and glory and thanks. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.